What is it, and what must be our response to it? That's my message today. The gospel, the good news. What is it, and what should be our response to it? Father, we pray that as we open your word, your spirit may open our hearts to receive your truth so that we can think about it and yield ourselves to the truth you've given to us. You are God, the Creator. We are the created ones. Help us to humbly accept the words that you speak to us today. Help us to examine our lives in the light of the one unchanging thing in this world, which is the Bible, which reveals your unchanging character as well. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you more as you expose yourself more and more through your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the light of the testimony we just heard, and as we get ready for the baptism, I want to take this opportunity really to say what led Monica and millions of others before her to undergo this rite of baptism. It's the acceptance of the gospel. Now we talk about, especially during the Christmas season, this word gospel, gospel, we hear about it. The word gospel basically means good news. That's what it means. When the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, when they talk about the gospel, they were using a term that was very familiar in their time and age. At that time, Caesars were the rulers, and any time in Caesar's household there was a baby born, or if Caesar won a victory, they would go from town to town, and they would say, good news, Caesar has a baby, or Caesar has won a war. That good news is what the word gospel means. In the light of that circumstance, the gospel writer says, this is the good news about Jesus Christ. It's not about Caesars, they come and go. The real good news is about God and his message to us. So that's what we're going to do today. What the good news is and what must be our response to it. In order to do that, I want to first start with God. Because everything starts with God. Everything starts with God. In particular, what was God's purpose to create us? Simply stated, it's so that we would honor and save him, and serve him. God created us so that we would honor and serve him. Look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. You can follow along with the verses there. I'm going to go through a little quickly, but this is what it says. The Apostle John in the last book of the Bible says this, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Notice what he says. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created everything, including us. And by your will, we've been created and we have our being. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Apostle Paul writes for us, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." The idea is this, our entire existence is to bring glory to God. That's why you and I are created. Not just to lead life the way we want to live. To lead life the way God purposed for us to live. That's God's purpose, to honor, serve, and fellowship with him. But something happened that destroyed this perfect relationship. Sin. Sin came into this world. When God first created Adam and Eve, they were created in perfection. They were fellowshipping with God. They were honoring him, serving him. But when sin entered, it broke that peace, that harmony. And ever since then, we see so much brokenness in this world. The purpose for which God has created us has been destroyed. We've chosen to rebel, choose our own way, and say, I'll do what I want to do. I'm the boss. I call the shots. Here and there, I might give a little acknowledgement to God, as long as he gives me what is needed for me. I'll tip the hat, thank you here and there, but I am the boss. That's what the Bible calls sin. That's our problem. Since Adam and Eve, every human being has willfully chosen to rebel against God rather than honor and serve him. Sin. What is sin? The Bible gives the definition of what sin is. In 1 John 3:4, the Bible says this is what sin is. This is the definition. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking of the law. Living as though you don't have a law to obey. But the Bible also says two other additional things about what sin is. In James 4:17, it says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So one thing is sin is breaking God's law, but another way to look at this also is, you know the good you need to do, but you don't do it. That also is sin. And there's another one. Anything that you don't do by faith is sin. Romans 14:23, Paul says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. So you got three things here of what sin is. We need to get a good understanding of what sin is. Only then we'll know our true condition. Sin is breaking of God's law. Sin is not doing the good that we ought to do at all times. Not just doing good when we feel like doing good. And third is anything you do without faith. Meaning if you do something even with a little bit of doubt, that is sin. Now when you understand that kind of a definition about what the Bible says about sin, then you can see our problem. It leaves all of us guilty. Some of us to a lesser extent, some of us to a greater extent. But at the end of the day, we're all guilty. Sin is the deadliest of all diseases. Why? Because it affects 100% of the people. It pollutes and rules every heart, every soul. That's how deep our problem is. There's no one who is sinless. Except that one who came into this world, born of a virgin. The Bible says, at least in three places, that universally we are all guilty. 1 Kings 8:46 says, there is no one who does not sin. Solomon says, the wisest man, after the Lord Jesus Christ, said, there is no one who does not sin. Again, Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. Not even one single person is perfect. And then, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. I look around. There's different backgrounds, different cultures, different nationalities. We have people way in the back there, from Syria, from Nigeria, from Bosnia, Serbia. I always get confused between the two places, so I'm going to just throw both the places together there. And we have some from Lebanese background, Indian background, Pakistan, Hungarian. You're Canada, but French Canadian. another Nigerian there. But you know what's the common thing to all of us? We all have sinned. We all have fallen short of this glorious standard that God has set for us. You know, in all reality, because of our sin, we are worse than animals. You say, well, wait a minute. Why do you say that? Because animals cannot sin. Animals are not rational beings. We are rational beings. Animals are sinless. All sin is disgusting, loathsome, and revolting in God's sight. In the Bible, sin is compared to vomit, and sinners are called as the dogs who lick it up. That's how graphic that description is given to us. Sin, in fact, is compared to a stinking corpse, and sinners are the tombs that contain the stench and the filthiness. Matthew 23:27. And because of this condition of ours, there's a penalty. Sin brings forth a penalty. What's the penalty? The Bible calls it as death. Death. Because sin has made us enemies with God, we have this judgment hanging over our heads. Death. The Bible describes three kinds of death. One, which we often think about, is a physical death. Then two, it's a spiritual death. And third is eternal death. But the Bible clearly says everyone who sins is guilty of being punishable by death. In Ezekiel 18, chapter 4, God says, the one who sins is the one who will die. This is what is facing every sinner. And Romans 6:23, Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. There's a paycheck that sin gives to us. Sooner or later, we don't have a choice but to cash it. And that paycheck is D-E-A-T-H, death. In fact, James goes on to say in chapter 2 and verse 10 of his letter that even one sin makes you completely guilty. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law, he's talking about like the Ten Commandments, you might be able to keep everything, but you stumble at just one point. Maybe you hated someone in your heart. That's enough. Or you lusted after someone in your heart. That's enough. That makes you guilty of breaking all of it. Because God sees the law as a totality. You break one, you're guilty of breaking them all. And as a result of that, we face death. First, physical death. This is the separation of soul and body. Basically, death is a separation. That's what it is. The term death means separation. When we physically die, our body and soul are separated. Body goes down to the ground, and the soul either goes to be in God's presence or to a place called Hades, which will later be thrown into hell. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. We're not going to come back again and again. There's no reincarnation. The Bible does not teach that. You die, you're destined to die. In fact, from the day we are born, we're headed towards our death day. That's an appointment we all will keep. Statistics prove it. One out of one person dies. After that, to face judgment. Second is a spiritual death. This is where the soul and body is separated from the life of God. We're away from God because of our sin. Ephesians 2:1, we are told, as for you, before you come to Christ, it says you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead. You were spiritually dead. Oh, you might have been walking around, talking around, but spiritually, you were far away from God. Spiritual death. And third, if we remain in the spiritual death, this is what will be forever. Soul and body away from God in hell. Revelation 20 verse 15, the last book of the Bible says is, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Lake of fire is hell. That's eternal death. Forever being separated from God in hell, in conscious torment. This is serious stuff. I'm only telling you what the Bible says. This, the last one, is the destiny of everyone who continues to choose to remain in that second state. I'm comfortable. I'll remain dead in my sins and trespasses. I like my life the way it is. I don't want to change. Come what may, I'll take it up with God. The Bible says every mouth will be silenced when it stands before Almighty God. Now is the time for us to fix things. Then is the judgment. There's no pleading at that time. Once you leave, it says just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Not after that to plead your case. It's to face judgment. This is what faces us. Now one may ask, why such a harsh punishment? Why hell? Why this suffering? After all, I'm not that bad. I'm a decent person. I go to work. I earn an honest living. Or I stay at home, watch over the children. That's even harder work, in my opinion. I do all this, and I'm not so bad. After all, I'm human. I sin a little bit here and there. The very fact we are human and we are sinners is not the way we have to look at our condition. We have to look at who God is and why has He ordained such kind of a punishment for us. We have to go and look at God's character. God is holy. The Bible says that again and again in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3. The angels around God, night and day they keep saying this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Only this attribute of God is thrice repeated in the Bible. While God is love, God is merciful. You don't find in the Bible, God is love, 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 mercy, mercy, mercy. It's holy, holy, holy. What's the idea there? The idea is holiness is that attribute of God that completely covers all other attributes of His. His love is a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. His justice is a holy justice. God is holy. Habakkuk 1:13, Habakkuk says this, your eyes, talking about God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. This doesn't mean God cannot physically look. He does look. The idea is you cannot look with approval. God is patient. That's why He's letting evil run its course. But that does not mean God is approving of it. We must not misunderstand tolerance as acceptance. Tolerance as approval. God is patient. He says, I'm so holy, yet I'm giving you time to repent. Exodus 34. Verses 5 through 7, when God revealed Himself to Moses, this is how God described Himself. And the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed His name, the Lord. And He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So God is not just holy, but He is also loving, compassionate, gracious. This is how God reveals Himself to Moses later. He says, I'm also a judging God. So the question or the tension we have to resolve is this. How can this God exercise His holiness and His love and mercy at the same time? I mean, how can God forgive our sins if He does that with no basis? Then God is not really a holy and a just God. But if God just sends us to hell, then how can God exhibit His mercy and love? Solution? By sending His Son Jesus Christ to satisfy what was needed in order for God to exercise His love and mercy to us without compromising His justice. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. This is what it says. God just doesn't talk about His love, but He acts. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. It's a demonstration. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Doesn't say, while we were godly, Christ died for us, because we are not godly people. At the core, we are ungodly. We are rebels. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ is God's perfect solution for our sin problem. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Because blood is needed for life. So your sin demands your life. So there has to be a shedding of blood for forgiveness. That's why in the Old Testament, God ordained a temporary solution for the sin problem by commanding people to offer animal sacrifices. Animals were sacrificed as a symbol of a person who was wanting forgiveness. The Jews knew these animals could not technically purchase us. It was purchase our forgiveness. It was symbolic. But those sacrifices taught them a great truth. The truth is that I have disobeyed God's law, and my disobedience requires death, but God in His mercy has given a way for me to express my repentance and to have my sins sort of covered temporarily. But there is an ultimate sacrifice that God was going to send. Now you may wonder, why animals? As I mentioned before, animals are the closest to living beings that are sinless. Because living beings commit sin, a substitute should be a living being too. But that substitute should be perfect. That's why they would choose perfect animals, not sick animals. But it has to be a human too. So temporarily, till the perfect human would come, God was covering people's sins through animal sacrifices. But God always had the basis of their forgiveness rooted only in that ultimate sacrifice, which is sacrifice of Christ. But they were animals, so they could not really technically be our substitute. So the sin problem still needed a solution. Only two options for God. Either forgive people unconditionally, but if he does that, he forfeits him being a God of justice, him being a God of holiness. Or find a perfect being to be a substitute. But this human being should not just be a human being, because human beings are finite, but this human being should also be an infinite being. Why? Because if it's only one individual, finite human being, even if that person were to be perfect, if that person offers himself or herself as a sacrifice, it can technically be only a substitute for what? Another single human being. Finite to finite. But this person also has to be infinite, so they can absorb the sins of infinite number of people and their infinite number of sins. So God's solution, he sends his divine Son, who existed with him from beginning, had him take on flesh and blood like you and me, but without our sin nature, come and live the perfect life that you and I could not live for 5 minutes. And be a perfect substitute, not just for one individual, but for all our sins. That way he can absorb the punishment, and that way he can satisfy God's wrath. Once for all, God had to deal with the sin problem. No more year after year, like the Jews going and offering animal sacrifices. No more year after year. Once for all, a perfect sacrifice. I need to put an end to the sin problem. And only one can do this, my Son. So comes Jesus, whose birth we celebrate this month. A lot of times we don't even understand why we're celebrating his birth. This is why he came. To be our substitute. To absorb all the wrath that you and I deserve for our sins. Once for all, no more animals needed. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 12. This is what it says. In comparing with the Old Testament animal sacrifices with Jesus' once for all sacrifice. Day after day, every priest, that's in the Old Testament time, stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, referring to Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Notice that, for all time, one sacrifice. Then Peter writes for us, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the godly for the ungodly, the perfect for the imperfect. Why? To bring us to God, to bring you to God. Jesus on the cross, he said 7 words that are recorded for us. And one of those words is in John chapter 19, verse 30. It says, it's one term actually. The English says, it is finished. But it's actually one term in the original Greek. That was a term that they would put it on, they would stamp it on tax receipts. You know what the term meant? Paid in full. Paid in full. So the tax collector, when he collects the taxes, and if the person has paid the taxes fully, would stamp it, that word which meant paid in full. When Jesus said it is finished, you know what he's saying? The price for sins has been fully paid. 100% has been fully paid. So there's no need for us to offer any sacrifices, or for Jesus to be offered again and again as a sacrifice, whether physically or symbolically. Don't need any of that. It is finished. The work for which I have come has been done. Has been done. And we know it was accepted by God. How? Because of his resurrection. No one has ever risen from the dead. People can say, I'm your savior, I can die for you, but they're not rising from the dead. Their tombs are still being guarded. But Jesus rose from the dead, proving that God accepted his sacrifice. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. This is what we're told. He, that is Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins, for us, and was raised to life for our justification, or as another translation puts it, he was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. That's the idea. A dead Savior is of no use to anyone. We have a risen Savior proving that his sacrifice was accepted. The resurrection is God's amen to Jesus' cry, "It is finished. I accept it, my son. You have paid the price in full. I'm going to show proof by raising you from the dead. Your sacrifice has been accepted. No more payment needed. Perfect sacrifice." That's why John the Baptist would say, "Look, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He doesn't say, "Here's the Lamb who takes away 50% of our sins, 99% of our sins, 99.9% of our sins." No, 100% of our sins. That's the only way God could solve our sin problem, by putting it on Jesus. In case you're still thinking, "I'm not such bad of a sinner. I'm not so bad." Let me give you a little math to think about. Now, suppose you live 50 years as an adult. Let's say we start your adult year starting from 18. I'm being very liberal here. Okay, giving you from 18. And you live till 68. Just for numbers purposes. So you got 50 years as an adult life. Every day you commit 5 sins. Just 5 sins. Remember the definition of sin: breaking God's law, failing to do good at all times. So when you see every poor person, you better do good for them. And do everything without doubting. So let's say you just do 5 sins. You hate someone, you get a little angry, speak a wrong word, think a wrong thought. 5 sins. 50 years, if you do 5 sins a day, you'll be guilty of about 91,250 sins when you stand before God. Let's go from 5 to 10. That'll be about 182,500 sins. Just think about that. This boatload of sins on top of you in judgment before God. And you're going to say, "Let me into heaven." Are we kidding ourselves? Are we living in a fantasy world? And that's only 10 I'm talking about. I'm giving you some slack. I'm not counting the leap years there for you. So, but you understand. You got to understand your condition. I spent a dozen days in the hospital last year trying to figure out what's wrong with my head. That'll take a lifetime, what's really wrong with my head. But at the end of the day, I wanted to know what my condition is. Why? Because unless I know what is wrong with me, I cannot get a right solution. And that's what doctors were wrestling with too. You want to know what's the problem. So we need to know what our problem is. This is our problem. God has provided the solution. But that doesn't automatically clear us of our condition, does it? It's like someone saying, "I got a check for you that'll pay all your student loans or all your education." I mean, I'm sure Monica would love that as she starts her pharmacy program in Wayne State next year. Someone gives a check for whatever 2 or 3 years the program is. But just because someone gives a check doesn't mean it automatically solves the problem. You should receive that check in humility and go and cash it. Because if not, the check is useless to you. So here's our sin problem. Here's the solution. Now, what should be our response to this good news? What are we called to do? It's a twofold response, both two sides of the same coin. Twofold response. We must repent and we must put our faith in Christ. These are the first words that came from the mouth of Jesus himself after his baptism and 40-day fasting and battle with Satan when he launched his public ministry. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. Jesus says, "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God has come near," because he is the king bringing the kingdom, offering that to them. So he says, this should be a response. Repent and believe the good news. So repent and believe the gospel, the good news. Keep repenting and keep believing. That's the idea, this good news. That calls for a response from us. Repentance, what does it mean? It has this idea of changing of our thinking about who we are, who God is. And that change in our mind affects our emotions and our will. And we say, from now on, I'm making a U-turn. I was all along going my own way, which was against God. Now I'm turning towards God. It's a U-turn that happens in the heart. And that will eventually be shown and evidenced by a changed life. Change of mind leads to a change of heart, leads to a change in life. Oh, I don't mean we'll be perfect overnight. There will still be battle with sin, but the overall direction of your life is changed. But repentance alone will not save us, though it's important. It's a command, by the way. Acts 3:19, Peter commands, "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped away, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Repent and turn. You need this. Very essential. This has to happen first. In fact, Jesus, in one of his talks in Luke 13:3, says, "Unless you repent, you too will all perish." No repentance, no forgiveness. Bottom line. You cannot disconnect repentance from the good news. That's a false gospel. It's false good news. Repentance must precede belief. I got to turn, and then I got to trust. Belief. Belief not in myself. Belief not in a church. Belief not in a family. Belief not in a baptism. But belief in Jesus Christ as the one who lived the life that I couldn't live. The divine Son of God, the Lord of all humanity, died on the cross for my sin, paid the full price for which I cannot add or subtract, and rose again, and I cast myself at his feet. The word belief has an idea of commitment, surrender. The war is over. I lift up my hands in surrender. I fall at his knee. He and he alone is my Savior. That's what belief entails. In Acts 16:31, we're told then a person who jailed Paul and Silas, the jailer asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" And this is Paul's response: "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Believe. You have to repent, you have to believe. In fact, Jesus warned in John 8:24 to these religious leaders, "If you do not believe that I am He," meaning that I am the Savior, that I am who I claim to be, "you will indeed die in your sins." Strong words of warning from the lips of Jesus Himself. If you do not believe that I am He, not just a mental thing, but a heart thing, you will remain in this state of spiritual death and you will face eternal death. That's what Jesus is warning. He's pleading with them. So these are the two things to be done in keeping with the words of Jesus Himself. Repent and believe in the good news. Jesus is a perfect God-man, fulfilled God's requirement for a perfect substitute and perfect sacrifice. That's what happened on the cross. When Jesus was on the cross, our sins were taken and placed on Jesus. Jesus did not become a sinner. Jesus was treated as though he committed our sins. And he paid the price. So when you repent and put your faith in Christ, God will now treat you as though you lived the perfect life of Jesus. Now you and I are not perfect even after we come to Jesus. But God treats us as though we lived the life Jesus lived, because God treated Jesus as though he committed the sins we committed. It's an exchange. A technical term for that is imputation. He puts our sins on his account, and he puts Jesus' perfect life on our account. It's like the check analogy I told you earlier. She didn't earn the money, but if the money is sitting there, it's put to her account. So that money can pay the education fees. That's the idea. It was put into our account. Price for our sins was paid, his perfect life given to us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is what the Bible says for us. "For God made Christ, who never sinned, perfect." Even his enemies could not charge him with any sin. Pontius Pilate, on the night of his betrayal, and in the morning, he kept saying, "I find no guilt in this man," 3 times. Not once, not twice, but 3 times. Even his enemies could not find any sin in him. "Who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Remember, required a perfect sacrifice. Had to be perfect human. That's Jesus. Infinite being, but also took on human flesh and blood. Perfect. Christ as our substitute died in our place so we could be saved. Does this message sound too easy to believe? Well, that's the reason the Bible calls salvation or being saved from hell as a result of God's grace. It's a gift. A gift cannot be earned. It's grace. Proud human beings do not want to accept it. We want to achieve on our own. But God says you cannot. Even for the very next breath, you need me. If I decide to say this is the last breath, it's done. They can build a mega hospital. That's still not going to eliminate death. So God's word will rule. The graveyard is a proof of that. That's why God says, in my love, I'm offering this to you. It's free for you, but it cost me everything. It cost me my son. But that's what you need to understand is the price for your sin, because in my holiness, I cannot just forgive you. I need a basis. The basis is sacrifice of my son. Yes, he has paid. It's available. But it can only be experienced by those who humbly turn from their sins and commit themselves to Christ. That's the only way you can get right with God. That's the only way you can escape hell. Now, if you look at the painting, that famous Rembrandt's painting of three crosses, first, typically our eyes will be drawn to the middle one because that's Jesus there. And then you look at the crowd gathered there and so forth. But if you look in one corner, you see a person's face a little more clearly. Many believe that was Rembrandt himself painting himself to give the picture that he was at the foot of that cross, meaning his sin put Jesus on the cross. And that's what we need to remember. We put Jesus on the cross. You must look at it as my sin put Jesus on that cross. That's how bad my sins are. That's how guilty I am. And that's how much he loves me. That's how much he is willing to forgive me. Unless you see yourself one-on-one between Jesus, the Savior, and the Judge, and yourself, you will not repent. You will not come to Christ. You will just look at it as, I just need a few things to fix in my life, I'll be okay. No. You're a dead person walking. You need life. You need to be, as the Bible says, born again. Spiritually dead people need spiritual life, and only God can do that. So you need to pray, God, do that for me. Give me life. Open my eyes to see the condition I'm in. Save me from the wrath to come. And he will. He will help you to walk the journey. Because the Christian life is not an easy life. But it's a life that is worth it. Jesus himself promised in John 5:24, for those who repent and believe, notice, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life. Notice this verse. It has one promise with three parts. For those who repent and believe, they have eternal life. One who hears my word has eternal life. Will not come into judgment. Has crossed over from death to life. Spiritually, you've crossed over. You have life now. And even if you physically die, immediately you'll be in the presence of God. There's no middle place to suffer more and go. Think about it. Why should we go to some other place and suffer? If Jesus has fully paid the price, and we've put our faith in Jesus, then instant heaven. Remember the one thief who repented on the cross, Jesus told him, today you will be with me in paradise. Not someday, today you'll be with me in paradise. Because today you're going to physically die. You put your faith in me. Instant heaven for the believer. Instant heaven. Instant Hades for the unbeliever. See, for the Christian, now is the hell. Then is the heaven. But for the non-Christian, now is the heaven. You can have all your pleasures. But then later, it's unending pain, unending torment. Think about it. I don't say these words with a hard heart. I don't. I promise you. These are the words that the Bible says. If I'm standing here saying I'm a preacher, I want to say what God has said. Think of it as God appealing through me to you. He's done everything he can. There's no other greater thing he can do other than offering his best on that cross. And he says, come. Come. No matter how much you've messed up, no matter how much doubts you have, how much fears you have, come. I'll accept you. I'll wash your sins away. Come. Come. That's what he says. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Again, Titus 3, 5, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done. Sometimes we say, look at all the good works I do. Why you pat yourself on your back? You are supposed to do those good works. It's like a husband, okay, coming to home to his wife and saying, you know what? I'll be faithful to you, but here and there, I'll sleep around. Is that okay? What would you say? You're supposed to be faithful to me all the days of your life. This is not something you're doing extra. That's what God is telling us. You're not doing me a favor by doing extra good works. You're called to do that all the time. So our good works cannot get us right with God. If our good works could have gotten us right with God, why should Jesus come and die on the cross? Think about it. Not good works. It's by grace, through faith, in that one person, Jesus Christ. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Idea is, it's Christ alone who can get us right with God. Nothing more, nothing less. Good works are not something we can boast about. In fact, the very fact that we know we ought to do good works will condemn us on that day for failing to do them all the time. So beware of adding good works to faith to get right with God. Adding anything or subtracting anything from the work of Christ is calling God a liar. Now, last, before I'm going to close in a few minutes. Once you put your faith in Christ, then there's a first command that the Bible commands for those who place their faith in Christ. You know what the first command is? That's why many of you are here today, to witness baptism. Baptism. What happened in your heart, now you're testifying publicly outside. You're saying, I'm telling the whole world, this is what happened in my heart. Baptism does not save anybody. Baptism does not get anyone right with God. Baptism shows that I am forgiven. I am in a right standing with God. I'm going to walk us through some scriptures so you can see what the Bible says, not human words. First day the church was born, it's called the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2, Peter preaches his marvelous sermon. 3,000 people are there hearing. Look at verses 37 and 38. When the people heard this, that he told them that they've crucified the Messiah and all, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? How are we to respond? Notice what Peter says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what I've been telling all along. Repent and so forth. And then testify of it publicly, of your faith. Then in Acts 2:41 we read, those who accepted his message. Notice, first what happened is accepting the message. Those were the ones who were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. There were already 120 believers. Now 3,000 were added. But what came first? Accepting the message. You have to understand the message. Then you have to accept it. Only then you must get baptized. Later on, Philip, one of the 12, goes to Samaria, close by Jerusalem there. He's preaching the gospel to this guy from Ethiopia. In Acts 8, this is what we read. Then Philip began with the very passage of scripture, reading from Isaiah 53, talking about Jesus being offered for our sins, and told him the good news about Jesus. Again, the gospel, the good news. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. There's a response to this. Are you going to accept it? The eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch, notice this, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Do you see that in verse 39? Came up out of the water, went down. Baptism was by immersion. When Jesus was baptized, it was the River Jordan, an immersion. He's telling you what the text says. Again, Acts 16. Here Paul is going to talk to a lady in modern day Turkey. It's a lady by the name of Lydia. He preaches the gospel to many women there. And one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Notice what happened first. The Lord did a work in her heart so she would accept the gospel message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. Notice first, God opened her heart to respond to the message. First you accept the gospel, then you get baptized. Come down the same chapter, verses 29 through 34. Paul and Silas are in jail, and the jailer, after the earth, there was an earthquake, and the jailer is now coming to them. He says he called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Says he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I read earlier, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Do you see that? Because they believed, they responded in baptism. All these examples indicate to us repentance and faith should first happen before you can be baptized. That means the Bible does not command or even give one example of infants being baptized. It's just not there in the Bible. You can search high and low. It's just not there. Man-made traditions. At the end of the day, we have a choice. Do I follow this unchanging word of God or do I follow traditions? It's a choice everyone has to face. And believe me, I had that choice to face because I didn't come from a Christian background. I came from a Hindu background, worshipping idols. I had to leave my baggage behind to respond to the call of Jesus, which by His grace, He worked in my heart. The Bible commands, repent and be baptized, believe and be baptized, go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing people, teaching them. Failure to get baptism the right way is sin. Failure to do it is sin. There's no soft way to put it. Luke 6:46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And why are you just giving me lip service? Do you really believe in your heart that I'm Lord?" Matthew 7, even more chilling words, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord," go back to Luke 6:46, "why do you call me or say, Lord, Lord? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The will of the Father is to obey the words of the Son. And the Son has said, believe and be baptized. Testify of me publicly. Don't be ashamed. If you're ashamed of me now, I'll be ashamed of you when I come in my glory. On the day of judgment, I'll be ashamed of you. Obedience to Christ reveals if our faith is genuine. It's not just saying, Lord, Lord, with our lips, showing obedience by our actions. See, sometimes we think, if I obey, there's a cost. And sometimes there's a cost. I understand that. But I want you to think about this. If you don't obey, there's a cost as well. Just as there's a cost for obedience, there's a cost for disobedience too. And I will tell you this. The cost of disobedience in the long run, it's a lot, lot higher than the cost of obedience, which only will be for the short term. I'm telling you, think about eternity. Jesus is worth it. He's worth every ounce of our obedience. Such a precious Savior. Such a precious God. Why should we hesitate in giving our lives to the Savior? I invite you, repent, believe. Get baptized. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, the unchanging word as given in the Bible to us. Speak to every heart today. You know everyone where they are in their relationship with you. I don't. You are God, omniscient. You know everything. Would you please have mercy on those who are still far away from you? Perhaps it's fear Perhaps it's discouragement, or perhaps even as we heard in the testimony, people think they're so bad that there's no hope. But Lord, there's none beyond your saving grace. No one is so bad that they're beyond your saving grace. But also no one is so good that they don't need your saving grace. Everyone needs you. Everybody needs you, Lord. Please, draw people to yourself who are far away from you. And even as we get ready to go for the baptism, help us to rejoice as heaven celebrates the public declaration of one more sinner saying that I'm a recipient of God's saving mercies. Glorify yourself through this, for you are worthy to receive all glory, all honor, for you created us and we have our being because of you. We thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.